Lord, I pray that you would help us to quiet our hearts before you, to hear your word clearly, Lord, what you have for us. Would you do the work in our hearts that only you can do, Lord? We trust you to do that. We ask you to do that this morning. Would you teach us how to understand your word, how to live it out, Lord, and how to share it with those around us? And as we open the book of Jonah and we see themes of sin and grace, of Jonah's reluctance and rebellion, and of your relentless pursuit of him, may we rightly find ourselves in the story, Lord, as those who have run away from you. We have all run. We have all walked in another direction, Lord, but it is your heart and your desire to pursue us. And I pray that you would break through our distractions. Lord, you would speak louder than our shame. You would show yourself as you are, far more powerful than our enemy, and speak to our hearts this morning. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. We are beginning, as you can imagine, a series in Jonah. I know some of you told me that you did your homework in the reading plan. It wasn't meant to be homework, but that was funny and made me laugh. So thank you. I hope the reading plan has been helpful just as we prepare to work through this book together. And as we get in, I want you to take note of how the series is titled: Jonah, Reluctant Prophet and Relentless God, because the book of Jonah primarily features these two themes. It's Jonah's rebellion, which plays out more than just here. We're going to see Jonah rebel. If you were able to read through, Jonah rebels again because he doesn't rejoice with the repentance of the Ninevites. We see that he ends up going, even though he runs away here initially, he goes to that city, he preaches the message that God told him to preach, God had to tell him twice to go preach it, and then after that, he's throwing himself a bit of a pity party under a tree, and God appoints the worm to come eat it, and so on and so forth. But Jonah receives this call from God twice. He goes and does it the second time, and then he's still rebelling just in a different way. That word reluctant means unwilling. And Jonah, right away here at the beginning of this book, we see he was unwilling. What does it say? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah ran the opposite direction. He was reluctant, unwilling, not going to do what God said he needs to do. And so this morning, the big idea is this: God goes to great lengths of grace to free his people from the clutches of sin. Let that sink in for a moment. That's going to be the theme all morning, all series. God goes to great lengths of grace to free his people from the clutches of sin. I bet there are some testimonies in this room of how God has done that in your life. Praise him for that. He goes to great lengths of grace to free his people from the clutches of sin. This text today, we're going to give it to you in three parts. You ready for them? That was, sure. The nature of sin as running from God. The nature of the storm as God's grace. And the nature of Jonah's response as repentance. So sin, grace, and repentance is how we're going to work through it today. Let's pick it up in verse 1, and we're just going to work through this line by line. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And what you need to know about Jonah is a prophet. And most likely, all the times that Jonah would have spoken on behalf of God to a people, it would have been to the Israelites. So there's something unique here about the book of Jonah, that he is called to go and take a message from God to another nation. That is interesting. Even at the beginning, you know, we give Jonah a bad rap. Like, he just ran away. Like, he totally didn't do what God said. But we're going to learn, Jonah was called into something that not only as a prophet was unique, but the place that he was called to was a brutal place to go. I mean, literally known as a terrorist nation. And against Jonah and Jonah's people. The word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go. And that word go means don't delay. It doesn't mean like stand up right now and head that way, but he's like, don't waste any time, Jonah. It's time to go. The time is now. He's saying, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now that line, their evil has come up before me, I want you to hold on to that until later, because that same kind of phrase is going to be used, but it's going to be used in a different way. That their evil has come up before me. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was deeply wicked, again, known as a terrorist estate. And if I don't even want to mention some of the things that they are known for. I mean, just brutal, grisly murder, a lot of things. That's as far as I'll go. Not a great place for God to say, hey, go take this message. You're going to go into a place that's super violent, super wicked, and you're going to walk in there and say, repent. Like, just think about that call coming to Jonah. Go call them out for their evil. Who's, like, on the first ship to Tarshish with Jonah in that moment? I probably would be. That's your life at stake right there. So we give Jonah a bad rap, but this was an intense call. This was a big deal. This was a big deal. And we see even, so no, again, known for its wickedness, and in Jonah 3:3 that we'll find later, this place, Nineveh, is a great city 3 days' journey in breadth. That's a big place. So walk into this big, wicked, vile, violent place and tell them that great destruction is coming against them. That's what Jonah was just told. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes, he gets this crazy call, and he runs the other direction. He did rise, as that he was called to, arise and go. He rose and he went the other direction, away from the presence of the Lord. This is where we, again, get the theme of reluctance. He's unwilling to go, he's unwilling to obey, and in fact, he's running away, and this theme will play out more throughout the book. He went down to Joppa in middle of verse 3, and found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, just understanding geographically what's happening, Tarshish is the furthest place at that time known to run away from where God was calling him to go. He pays to run away from the Lord, and when he pays his fare to run away from the Lord, he runs as far as he possibly can. Which, again, we'll see isn't far enough. Why? Because God is a relentlessly pursuing God. But this is what Jonah is justifying in his head. He's thinking, man, I'll just go as far away as I can. I'm going to go to the end of what I know to be the earth. And then to God will leave me alone there. He's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, which Jonah's actually going to contradict himself later because he calls God the God of heaven and earth and the sea and the land. And you're like, why'd you run, Jonah? And this is why. Sin. Sin makes us less wise. Sin makes us less smart. Sin causes us to do irrational, think irrational, and believe irrational things. And that is exactly what happened to Jonah. It was a onset of irrationality that caused him to do this. He went down to Joppa and found that ship going to Tarshish in the furthest place he could go. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And Donald Wiseman, who has a great commentary in the book of Jonah, if you're interested, I think it's Obadiah, Micah, and Jonah or something like that. He says this, by fleeing from the Lord's presence, Jonah announces emphatically his unwillingness to serve God. His action is nothing less than open rebellion against God's sovereignty. Now, this is a pretty intense appraisal of Jonah's situation, but it's exactly what Jonah's doing. Like, yes, it is an intense call to have to go to the Ninevites and do this thing, but the word of the Lord came to him. Like, what was that experience like? And how could that outweigh Jonah's fears about what man could do to him in Nineveh? But he's announcing emphatically his unwillingness to serve the Lord. Here's point number one, or part number one, rather. This verses 1-3 is the nature of sin as running from God. Sin is, at its root, running from God. This is what Jonah does. He flees. And he doesn't just flee to the next town. He flees as far as he could possibly go. Tim Keller says this about Jonah's running. Jonah had a problem with the job he was given, but he had a bigger problem with the one who gave it to him. Jonah had a problem with the job he was given, but his bigger problem is actually with the one who gave him the job. So often we think that we might have problems with what God calls us to. I don't want to do this because that's hard, or I don't want to do this because everyone else is doing it, and if I don't do it, I'm going to be weird. Our problem is actually with the one who gave us the call, because we mistake that when God calls or commands us to do something, he's not just wanting to kill our joy or make us those weird people. He's actually leading us to honor and glorify him. And when we live into what he commands us to, we actually experience joy and flourishing. But Jonah had this backwards. He had a bigger problem with God. Jonah concluded that because he could not see any good reasons for God's command, there couldn't be any. Anyone been there with Jonah? Lord, I can't possibly imagine why you would ask me to do this. Therefore, I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to get in the boat with Jonah and go to Tarshish. Jonah doubted the goodness, wisdom, and justice of God. The goodness, wisdom, and justice. And Jonah doubted this, and it led him to run in the opposite direction. So I want to ask you, where in your life has God clearly spoken to you about something? And this could be like you sense he's calling you to something, or more importantly, what he calls you to do in his word as his followers. Where has he clearly spoken about something, and we are willfully running in the opposite direction? Where is that? Where have you or I, like Jonah, grown in tolerance for sin in your life? I don't get the sense that this was a really hard decision for Jonah to make. It says the word of the Lord came to him, and it says, but Jonah rose to flee in the opposite direction. Jonah had been paving the way for this moment of intense disobedience all along. He was growing in tolerance for sin. Maybe it sounds a little something like this. I know God calls me to love my neighbor, but they're really hard to love and super awkward. I'll just keep my distance and lob some prayers from afar. God just doesn't understand the complexities of this relationship and what I need to overcome to engage this person in a relationship. I know God calls me to run to him when I'm overwhelmed, exhausted, and overburdened. But honestly, just scrolling on my phone for hours, binging Netflix, or having another drink just sounds better. And it might have quicker results than going to God in prayer. I know he calls me to not be addicted to these things, but it's okay. I deserve this after the week I've had. He just doesn't understand how hard my week has been. Maybe it sounds like this. I know God calls me to lay my life down for my wife, but this is hard to do. I work all day. I deserve to come home and not have to sacrifice more. I know he calls me to be gentle with my wife, but she doesn't understand how tired I am after a long day. God just doesn't understand how difficult it is to be a husband. I know God calls me to not let any corrupting speech come out of my mouth, but only to speak that which builds others up. But this person's really upset me. I know God calls me not to slander others or gossip, but I just can't help it. And besides, everyone else does it. What's it going to hurt? I know wisdom would say I shouldn't speak about this person like this, and then I wouldn't if they were present, but it's just so hard, and I just need to talk to my friends about it. God just doesn't understand how difficult it is to not gossip. I know God calls me to embody his love too and be present with my children, but it's been a long day, and they haven't stopped pushing my buttons. I am right to snap at them and scare them into obedience instead of loving them into it. God just doesn't understand nor have the resources to help a young and stressed out parent. I know God calls me to sexual purity, but everyone else is doing it. What is it going to hurt? Accessing pornography doesn't hurt anyone. It's just me and a screen. Besides, it's not like I'm doing this with a real person who isn't my spouse. God just doesn't understand what it's like to experience the temptation I do. I know God says that I can't serve two masters, meaning him and money, and that he calls me to be generous with his money. But what is a little more money going to hurt? Just want to get a little more, spend it on myself. He just doesn't understand that a little bit more will make me happy. And I know God says to be quick to hear and slow to speak, but I have a lot to say and no one listens to me. Why should I listen to them? God just doesn't know what it's like to deal with irritating people who don't listen to him. Maybe something there resonated with you. Or maybe your version of running from God is something else. To dispel any sense of shame in the room that you're the only one, let me just say, you're not. Everybody runs from God. It is as normal as breathing. It is who we are as people. Now, Jesus is about transforming us and leading us into life and life abundantly. But we all run. We all run. As followers of Jesus, we have to cultivate the humility to be able to acknowledge where we are running from God, like Jonah was. And if we can't acknowledge that we're running, that's concerning. And maybe the place we need to start is pride. That's what the scriptures would say. Where are you running from God? And I want to be clear, this text, nor I, am talking about struggling, wrestling, fighting against sin, but about running full on into it all the while, justifying it each step of the way. By saying things that we wouldn't actually say we believe, but in the moment of sin, we're like, oh yeah, I believe that right now. It is about talking about putting its finger on the area of our lives where we've grown tolerant of our rebellion. The reality is the Bible, and Jonah specifically, as we'll continue to see in the next couple weeks, speaks of running from God in two ways. Here, Jonah deliberately runs away from what God commanded. But later in the book, we find out why Jonah ran from God in this way, because he was self-righteous. Jonah was a Pharisee, and honestly, a little bit racist, too. He was accustomed to being called to go to the Jews. It's like, I'm going the other way. I don't want them to repent. I don't want them to experience your mercy, Lord. Why? Because I don't know if Jonah knew God's mercy. But God's going to make sure that Jonah learns that. Much like the contrast, even in the parable of the prodigal son, of the younger son who directly ran away from the father, said, I want your money and your stuff, but not you. I'm going to go live however I want. The older brother then runs, he rebels by doing everything the father commands him to so he can control his father. Both are running from God. Both are antithetical to the gospel, but both are being invited to come and know the gospel. That's the point of this book, that God invites those who have run and seem and look so far away from him, but he also invites those who have run but look like they're really close to him. That's the grace of our God. That's why Jesus continues to have these conversations with the Pharisees throughout the New Testament. He's like, you're invited in. The older brother at the end of the parable of the prodigal son, he's invited into the feast. It's his own hard-heartedness that doesn't get him in there. So which one are you? Every human being runs from God. It's just a matter of how. So what does God do when we run from him? What do we see or what do we experience in the book of Jonah? What does he do? Pick it up in verse 4. But the Lord hurled. And that word hurled means to throw far or to be hurled down. A great wind upon the sea. So he threw this wind, and it caused the sea to have a mighty tempest. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The Lord exercises dominion over what he created with his own words. God spoke all of this into existence, and now he's speaking something else into existence. He hurls a storm in response to Jonah's sin. This is not the last time he'll do this, exercising dominion. He's going to appoint a fish to swallow Jonah, and then he's going to tell that fish to spit Jonah out, and then he's going to use a worm to get rid of Jonah's shade during his pity party. God is going to show how he can exercise dominion over all of this. It's not the last time he'll do this. And maybe we can come to this passage another time, but in Mark 4, 35 through 30, 41, that's where Jesus calms the storm while he's in the boat sleeping, which parallels really interestingly with the book of Jonah. Jesus rises up after his disciples wake him up, and he calms the storm. Jonah rises up after the captain of the ship's like, dude, what are you doing? We're going to die. And then they throw Jonah in the water, and the storm calms down. Pick it back up in verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid. Now, these people who were operating this ship that Jonah was in would have been used to storms. But they are afraid because the storm is that bad. The storm is of such great magnitude and power that they're afraid. They are now fearful, and each cried out to his God. So they're crying out to their God in fear. And you'll see even next week, there's a progression. They fear the storm. And by the end of this exchange, they're actually fearing God, which is really interesting because Jonah was called to go and proclaim the gospel to evil people. And he said, I don't want to be near those pagans. Jonah's running away. He's present with people who don't believe in God, i.e. pagans. And even in Jonah's sin and rebellion, these people come to fear the Lord. That's amazing. That's our God. Jonah's sin, though, they're in the middle of the storm. Jonah's sin did not just affect him. God sent a storm, and other people are caught up in the midst of this storm. He thought he could get away with it and be fine. He ran from God, and God ran after him. How many of us have been guilty of thinking that the storm of our sin just affects us? I want to tell you, none of our sin only affects us. The impact of our sin is communal, always, even when you sin in private. The impact of our sin doesn't just affect us. Jonah sinned in private in the sense that when he showed up to the boat, he was just another body paying the fare to go in the sea. They had no idea what he was doing, but he had to tell them because God sent a storm. No one knew why, but they learned. And it continues, says, they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Jonah was asleep, sleeping, as one preacher called it, the sleep of sorrow. The sleep of sorrow. I wonder how many of us have been sleeping while the storm of our own sin affected those around us. Which brings us into interesting territory. God sends a storm in response to Jonah's sin. Is that fair to the mariners? Is that fair to the mariners? What does this mean about suffering in our lives? The mariners are here experiencing suffering, but it wasn't suffering as a result of something they did. It was suffering as a result of something Jonah did. Because your sin doesn't just affect you, it affects those around you. Here's what we can say to maybe try to bring some clarity to, well, why does this affect the mariners the way it does, even though it's actually Jonah's fault? And does that mean every time I suffer, it's because I've done something wrong? Here's what we know about the Bible. The Bible does not teach that all of the pain you experience is a result of your sin. The Bible actually gives a lot of space for what it looks like to process how other people's sin has affected you. These are effects of living in a fallen world where things happen, and they're effects of living around others who are sinning against us. The Bible does teach, though, that your sin and my sin does bring forth pain, suffering, destruction, and heartache. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death." Sin breeds death and destruction, not the life and life abundantly that God is calling you into. God is not a recovering legalist pursuing Jonah for his rebellion. He is a loving father. That's really important for you to know. He's not a recovering legalist pursuing Jonah. He is a loving father who wants what's best for Jonah. Pick it back up in verse 6. "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" Note, the captain had to go down and wake Jonah up in the middle of the storm that Jonah caused. Wow. That's intense. Here's part 2, the nature of the storm as God's grace. The nature of the storm as God's grace. It is God's grace that we get caught in our sin. It is God's grace that he leads us to repentance, that it brings about healing in our own souls and healing in the lives of those around us. It is his grace. It is God's grace to send this storm. And we're going to see he's going to relieve the storm from the mariners. They're not actually going to be hurt by it, but it is his grace to send the storm. To quote Tim Keller again on the book of Jonah, he says, "The dismaying news is that every act of disobedience to God has a storm attached to it. If we violate the design and purpose of things, if we sin against our bodies, our relationships, our society, they strike back." Jonah could not see, though, that deep within the terror of the storm, God's mercy was at work, drawing him back to change Jonah's heart. Jonah was unwilling to go and preach mercy to the Ninevites. So you know what God did? He said, "I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to show you what my relentless, pursuing love looks like. So that when you go preach it, you are not preaching as somebody who does not know what it is, but as somebody who just experienced it." That's his grace. It is his grace. Maybe this morning as you hear the words of Jonah, it's like a sailor coming down to you in the bottom of the boat in the middle of your storm saying, "Wake up. Wake up. Come. Come above. Come up from the bottom of the ship." The nature of the storm is God's grace. Let's pick it up in verse 7. "And they said to one another, 'Come,'" so Jonah's up there now with them, "'come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.'" And you are got to be wondering what Jonah's thinking at this point. Oh, no. They are casting lots. It's going to fall to me, and I can't hide in my sin anymore. I can't hide what I've brought upon these people anymore, because it's going to become clear. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. His sin found him out. The storm exposed the sin beneath the surface. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." If the lot fell on Jonah, they're like, "Dude, what? Why is this lot on you? Why has this evil come upon us?" And I told you to hold on to that phrase. Evil has come up before me. That was part of God's call to Jonah to go and preach mercy to the Ninevites. And what do they say about Jonah here? On whose account has this what? Evil. Whose account has this evil come upon us? So Jonah is now guilty of the very thing that caused him to not want to go to the Ninevites. And it's on display for them to see. They said, "What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you?" And Jonah's like, that's a lot of questions to answer all at once. He said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Again, there's that irrationality. "Jonah, didn't you just say you're running away from God? But he made the sea and dry land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid. It's the progression of their fear. And said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What does that last line say? Because he told them. Here we see Jonah taking ownership of his sin and the storm that he caused. He told them. He said, "Yep, that was me. I'm the reason we're here. I did this." He told them. Here's the last point. The nature of Jonah's response as repentance. We're going to get into this more next week and even into chapter 2. But Jonah is in the beginning stages of turning away from his sin. Of turning away from running from God. And we get a glimmer of hope here that he's taking ownership because he told them. So the question I want to ask you is in response. Again, we've all run from God. We all have areas of our lives where we are running from God. What do we need to take ownership of and repent? We all have areas, including me. What do we need to take ownership of and repent? Repentance is not a one-time transaction where I receive salvation, but an ongoing lifeline for connection and communion with Jesus. When we turn to Jesus in repentance, we will not find what we expect. We expect Jesus to be repelled and repulsed by our sin, to be turned away from us, thinking we're gross or undeserving, or you fill in the blank, wondering, when are you going to get this right? When are you going to get this together? When will you ever grow up and leave this behind? And I just want to tell you, that is not the heart of Jesus at all. That is not his heart towards you. How do we know this? How can we be so sure? Because Jesus, like Jonah, received a call to go and deliver a message of repentance. And like Jonah, that message was delivered into a great city that was full of wickedness. And he used to go in there and cry out against it, leading to the expression of God's mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus, like Jonah, was literally facing a death sentence. Talk about walking into a terrorist nation. Jesus walked into a violent and hateful world with no armor, no weapons, no military, just himself. And he laid his life down of his own accord. Jesus, like Jonah, had a wild responsibility. The difference is, though, unlike Jonah, Jesus did not run away, but he ran into it. He ran directly to the city. He ran directly to us. He became a part of it. He put himself in the city. So now not only can he preach to it, but he knows what it's like to live amongst a city and be caught up in the storms of other people's mess. He accepted the call, and he was faithful where Jonah failed. He walked right into the clutches of evil, crying out against it and bringing deliverance. And unlike Jonah, as we'll see, Jesus does not throw a pity party under a tree when broken people repent and turn to God, but he does throw a different kind of party, one of celebration and sheer delight, one where he rejoices, he yearns to be near them. And like the father and the prodigal son, he puts his choice robe on them, puts his ring on them, kills the fattened calf in celebration. Your sin and need for repentance now. Do not repulse Jesus. It didn't repulse him from coming to earth. So why would your mess repulse him now? He desires to forgive you. In the words of Dane Ortlund in the book Gentle and Lowly, which if you've never heard of that book, please get a copy. Gentle and Lowly. It's about the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. He says this, "The sins of those who belong to God, followers of Jesus, open the floodgates of his heart of compassion for us. The dam breaks. It is not our loveliness that wins his love. It is our unloveliness. It has never been our loveliness that wins the love of Jesus. It's always been our unloveliness. Like a pursuing father who just can't help but chase down his son That is what God does here in Jonah 1, 1 through 10. And that is God's desire for you and for me to pursue us, to, in our areas of being reluctant, to be relentless in how he seeks us down. Would you come to him? Would you come to him? I don't know how this hits all of you, but I could assume that in this room, some of us maybe have been following Jesus for a long time, but there is a pocket of our lives that doesn't go away, and we can't beat it. And I just want you to know his invitation is for you to come to him and maybe ask for some help. I would love to walk with you. Or maybe you don't know Jesus, and you've thought that I'm just not good enough for him, or I'm just not lovely enough for him, and you hear the good news that it is not your loveliness that causes him to love you, but your unloveliness. What does it look like to respond in faith, confessing that he is Lord? The Bible says that if you confess that he is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Don't harden your heart. We would love to talk with you if that's you. I'm going to pray, and Jess is going to come forward and lead us in one song, and then we'll be done. Lord, thank you for your word. That is so clear. Thank you that in your word, you show us what you're really like. That you are not usually what we think you are, standing far off, not wanting to touch us because we're full of sin. But you pursue us, Lord. And you go to great lengths of grace to pull us out of the clutches of our sin because you are a loving Father. Lord, I pray for my brother or sister in the room now who is weighed down and burdened, Lord, whether by the storm of their own sin or the storm of somebody else's sin. Would you give them what they need? Would you minister to them? Would you walk with them? And would you bring your people around them? Lord, for someone in the room who maybe doesn't know you, I pray that you would water the seeds in their heart. Holy Spirit, that you would do the work that only you can in leading them to confess faith in Jesus as Lord. Be with us now, Lord, as we sing, and also in a bit when we fellowship together eating chili. May that be sweet and rich. Lord, do your work in us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.